Y'all sound almost as quiet as my house does right now. Have you noticed that, like, when you don't have power, how unbelievably quiet it is?
And how many stars you can see.
And how many stars you can see when you go out at night. It's like, wow, that's amazing. But you know what? We don't have to be quiet here this morning. We can make a little bit of noise, okay? So good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to see everyone this morning, and I promise, it does not have anything to do with the fact that I can come here and have electricity, hot water, and hot food. Nothing to do with why I'm happy to be here this morning, though. It's good to see everyone. I've kind of done an informal poll before church this morning, but just a quick show of hands. Does anybody have power? Like real power, not like generated. Electricity, excuse me, Porter. Y'all all have electricity.
We're coming to you.
Okay, now. I just wanted to know who I need to practice extra forgiveness with today. All right, so I will try to do that with y'all all this morning. I tease because I love. So today we find ourselves still kind of between studies of larger Bible books like we've been doing this morning, not starting a new large book this morning. We finished James, you may remember, and then we spent a few weeks journeying with Jonah on his fabulous, fantastic voyage throughout the whale and the storm and into Nineveh itself. And today we're going to tackle an entire book of the Bible. All right, that's how deep we're going to be today. An entire book of the Bible. I will not be preaching next week. I will probably be here, but will hopefully be recovering from mine and Camille's running of the Baltimore Marathon this coming Saturday. So remember us in that time. Speaking of running, let's have a 5-question quickie quiz for our warm-up this morning. We do need a little warming up here today, as cool as it was this morning. First question, all right? This one, maybe if you pay attention to the news of some sorts, you might know this, but this might be a hard one to get. I'm starting hard. This hard-to-comprehend record was recently broken in Berlin. Anyone have any idea? I said we're talking about running this morning, so recently broken in Berlin. It is the men's marathon record. Men's marathon record. The record for running 26 miles, just over 2 hours. Go out and try doing that. Continue with running. Making the most of the phrase, running for office, this president is the only one to have run a marathon.
Richard said one. John Kennedy.
Not him. Nope.
Ford.
Nope. Come a little more recent.
George W.
George W. That's right. George W. Bush ran a marathon. That's right. Very good. Repopularized in this movie Forrest Gump, this song by Jackson Browne helped tell the story of Gump's run across America.
Running on empty.
Running on empty. Very good. A Jackson Browne fan back there, I bet. You'd be hard-pressed to outrun this fastest member of the animal kingdom.
Cheetah.
See, I'm tricking y'all right now because I said of the animal kingdom. So here's a further hint. They just celebrated their homecoming this past week. And I heard Richard say it, I think. The peregrine falcon. That's right. And Fuqua just had homecoming this past week. They dive at 242 miles an hour.
The falcons don't run. They fly, man. Come on. That was a trick question.
I said animal kingdom. Not land animal. And finally, this Julia Roberts, Richard Gere movie had her escaping on a horse at one point.
Runaway
Bride. Very good. I've got running on the mind this morning as we are looking at Paul's letter to Philemon concerning Onesimus, who was a slave on the run. Our one big idea today is this: forgiveness restores relationships. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we have together, Lord. I thank you that we can come together, Lord, and just share community with each other, share love with each other, share conversation with each other, Lord. God, I pray that we'll be better people today because of it, Lord. That we can encourage one another, we can pray for one another, we can laugh with one another, Lord. We can just have joy with one another, Lord. God, I pray that we will be better people also from encountering you and your word this morning, Lord. God, speak to us the truth you have for each one of us. Speak to our children downstairs, and thank you for those who are caring for and teaching them today. God, we pray for those who are not here this morning. We know some people are traveling, Lord. We know others are still dealing with the remnants of the storm and some of the damage that's been caused by that, Lord. So, God, we pray for each person as they are looking to their families and to their homes this morning, Lord. God, we pray for those who are out and working hard, Lord, to try to bring electricity back to us. We thank you for all of our first responders and just for the wonderful sacrificial giving of themselves that they have done over this last week, Lord. Being out there in the midst of the storm to care for others, Lord. God, I thank you particularly for our volunteer firemen and those who do not get paid to do that, Lord, but do it out of their own love for others, God. God, we pray a special prayer this morning for those further south from us, Lord, and for those around the world, Lord, who are dealing with deadly storms and the consequences they bring this morning, God. We pray for your hand of healing and your hand of mercy and compassion to be shown by those that can. But we thank you, and we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have not already, please turn to the book of Philemon. That's one of those ones that's a little hard to find because it is just one page long in most of your Bibles. It's right before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, so join me there if you have not already. And as we do that, our first truth as we look at this letter today is this. We are called to be a community, a united community of rescuers and refreshers. We begin with verse 1 through 7 of Philemon. Paul writes, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And then jump down, if you will, to the concluding verses 23 through 25. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this personal letter written by Paul is considered one of his prison epistles, prison letters, along with the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. They were written while Paul was under house arrest for those 2 years in Rome while he was waiting for his trial before the emperor. You may remember that is how the book of Acts concludes. That is how it leaves off, with him there under that arrest. You may also remember from our study some time ago in the book of Colossians that these names that we just heard, all these personal names, are hopefully sound very familiar to you as we looked also at that letter written to the Christians in Colossae. So it appears here that Philemon was a wealthy resident of the city of Colossae, who the letter to the Colossians was written to, and that the church, the gathering of believers in that city, was located, met at his home. While they are all gathered together back in Colossae, and he lists all the names of those people that he's greeting, so all of these that are gathered there in Colossae, notice how the letter ended. That's why I jumped to the conclusion. There we see another group of believers all gathered together around Paul while he was in Rome. And even though these two groups are separated by 1,300 miles, being the distance from Colossae to Rome, there is still in this letter this intimate sense of relationship, right? Of community shared with one another, how they know each other, and they know the stories about each other, and they've shared life together, and even if they haven't all personally met, they still know about what each other is going through and the various bonds they have. Listen to the descriptions of relationships that were found in that community. We heard the words brother and sister and dear friend. Right, so what is the common thread of this beautiful unity? It's their love and obedience, both to the person and to the mission of their Lord Jesus. Now, notice also the words that describe not only their relationship with each other, but describe that common called mission they have, that called their, notice the actions that they are carrying out as Christians. They are referred to by Paul as fellow workers and fellow soldiers together. So what is the work that we are to be engaged in? It is to know Christ and to make him known to the world around us. We heard it last week, even though, as I looked back, I gave the wrong scripture reference last week. Nobody called me on it, so you better start looking at my scripture references more. I might be sneaking stuff in on you. I said Mark, and I should have said Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, 38, you might remember this verse from last week. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field, the work that we are to be engaged in. And how is it that we are to be soldiers? Now, can't give a full-blown description of what that means in the New Testament, but a couple thoughts. First, being soldiers, fellow soldiers in the Lord, is that our obedience is to our leader, right? Soldiers have a leader, and our obedience is to our leader, and living under his authority and making his mission our mission, to seek and to save that which is lost. 2 Timothy 2:4 tells us this: no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That's the heart of what we want to do. We want to please our Lord, our Savior, our commanding officer. Second, being a soldier with one another is seen in our being properly equipped. Ephesians 6:10, you know the famous passage begins. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. So we're going to have doubt thrown at us. We're going to have guilt thrown at us. Our great enemy is going to whisper these things into our ear concerning our salvation. But when we have armored ourselves in the Lord, we have peace because we trust in the righteousness he has given to us because of our salvation in him. We believe, we have faith in the promises made by God. We cling and we stand firm in his truth, which gives us peace. And we seek his answers that are found in his word. Third, this being a soldier is in knowing who or what our battle is against. First, our battle is against our own tendency to follow our own ways, our own paths, instead of following the Lord. To say, this is what I want to do, and that is what I'm going to do. Which is why we must be quick to follow 2 Corinthians 10:5, where we proclaim, we take captive every thought. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. But the battle is not just against our own tendencies and our own human nature. It is against the schemes of our great enemy, the great enemy of God, the great enemy of God's people. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I want to make this very clear this morning. Other people are not our enemy. Other people are not our enemy. And I know we say, but wait, Jesus said, you know, love your enemies. So that must mean people can be our enemies. Well, maybe you missed the first part of that verse. He's trying to rethink how we look at one another. Other people are not our enemy. Those who don't see eye to eye with us, those who don't acknowledge Jesus, those who hostily stand against Jesus, those we would be tempted to call our foes are not adversaries to be vanquished, but wanderers to be rescued. Don't ever forget that. They are not adversaries to be vanquished, but they are wanderers to be rescued. That changes everything. That changes our heart. That changes our perspective. That changes our actions. May our compassion always trump our temptation to condemn one another. Speaking of which, notice the state of being that is emphasized in Paul's opening and conclusion. That of knowing what? The grace and peace offered by Jesus. And knowing it where? Deep in our spirit. Having it in us as a foundation, as a stronghold, as a hope for everything that we encounter. And our great mission of rescue and refreshing, may we be people who daily bask in this, the grace and the peace of Jesus deep in our spirit. And may we be people who offer it freely and abundantly to one another. Regarding this offering to one another, regarding this refreshing of one another. I love here Paul's commitment to intensely pray. He says, you know, as I pray for you. We see this in all of Paul's letters. He's always talking about praying for other people and praying that they would know the fullness and the depth of God's riches. Paul reminds us that we are to pray for each other. Now, I believe that the majority of our prayer life should not be for our own needs, but for the needs of others. Right? And I think Paul gives us that example. Now, he's always just telling people how he's praying for them, how he's remembering them in prayer. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am not saying that doesn't mean that we don't pray for our needs. God tells us to cry out to him. And it doesn't mean that we don't have seasons where we might really focus on our needs because we are just in such desperate need. But I think overall, the tenor of our prayer life should be less about ourselves and more about praising God and more about offering petitions for those around us, for their health, for their restoration, for their basic needs, for their healing, for their salvation. Because the truth is, we live in a big world. And it's a big world that's full of needs, full of opportunities for us to stand in that gap for one another and pray for each other. Whether it's tsunamis on the other side of the world, whether it's hurricanes that come right into our backyard, whether it's our neighbors whose lives are falling apart for one reason or another, or whether it's in our own family with members of our family who need to know the love of the Lord. As we pray for their needs, may we then be fueled to do something. One of the most wonderful things that could ever be said of us has nothing to do with how good we are, how smart we are, how much money we have, how much influence we have, how good looking we are, whatever it may be. The most wonderful things that can ever be said about us are not that. It is that we are people who have faith in Jesus and love others. That's what Paul commended Philemon for. His faith in the Lord and his love for others. We are called to give hope, to give encouragement, to be people of peace. I hope you didn't miss this, but can the beautiful compliment that Paul gives to Philemon, can it be made of us? He says, you are someone who refreshes the hearts of others. That's always a good question to ask about ourselves. Can it be said of me that I am someone who refreshes the hearts of others? What greater compliment can you have from people? What a beautiful thing can be said. The deepening of faith mentioned in verse 6 reminds us that as we embrace this lifestyle of showing love towards others, of refreshing others in the Lord, we ourselves are reminded about this overwhelming and life-transforming grace and mercy that we ourselves have already experienced and are continuing to experience in our own lives and are now showing to others. So we preach the gospel of peace over and over again so that it may benefit others, but that also so it may benefit us. Because the more I tell you about it, the more I'm reminded of how I've experienced that in my own life. And that fuels me to continue. Our next truth this morning is this. Our identity in Christ changes everything. We continue in verses 8 through 22. It says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So the narrative would go, appears to be that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. And we can hope that this was a relatively positive relationship, since it is highly doubtful that Paul would commend Philemon for his refreshing of others, would commend him for the love that he shows others, if he was in fact known to be a cruel taskmaster. All right? So as with things that happened 2,000 years ago, we can't say for sure, but based on how Paul addresses him, we would think that it was probably a positive relationship that slave and master had in these circumstances. But for some reason, Onesimus ran away, and he may have stolen some things in the process, as it seems to be made apparent by Paul's offer to repay anything that was taken from you. Now, Onesimus was not a believer when he left. So despite serving in a home where a church met, a place that was an active site of faith in that city of Colossae, Onesimus himself had not yet repented of his sins and had not yet declared the Lord to be his one true master. But he came into contact with Paul's ministry, and he came to believe in Jesus, and he came to call on him as Savior and Lord. Now, notice a couple of things here about his conversion experience. First, don't miss the fact that Onesimus came to be a believer while Paul was in prison. Okay? And I know we may be tempted to be like, he was under house arrest. People could come and go. He could not go, though. All right? He was still in prison. He was confined to one spot. Despite his circumstances, though, Paul still had a ministry of great impact. All right? Don't miss that. There is nothing to prevent you from having a powerful ministry. The fact that Paul was assigned to one place where he could not leave did not stop him from ministering to others and from preaching the gospel. It didn't stop him from having a positive impact on the city and on the world as a whole. There is nothing to prevent us from a powerful ministry, from being a person of impact in the kingdom of God. Not having enough theological education, not an excuse. Right? Not having enough money, not an excuse. Not being in a position to go be a missionary in a foreign country, not an excuse. Not having a good enough, and please realize that is in quotes, a good enough testimony to share with others, not an excuse. There are no excuses to having a powerful ministry as long as we are following where God leads us and we are growing where He plants us and we are opening our eyes to the needs around us in the places that He would show us and the impact He would have us have. But my only ministry is on raising my kids. Are you raising them to know the Lord? And you have the most powerful ministry anybody could ever have. All right? There are no excuses to saying I can't be a person of impact with a powerful ministry in this world. Nothing at all. Now, notice also that this was a very tense situation. And don't miss how God's providential hand was at work in the conversion of Onesimus. As a runaway slave, he could have been captured and killed. Could have been returned to his master and killed. He could have had branded on his forehead a letter F for the word fugitive. I can't say the Latin thing. Fugitivus or something like that. That he would have had to wear as a sign that he was a runaway slave. All these things could have happened. It is likely Onesimus, like other runaway slaves of that era, fled to Rome in order to blend in with the large population, to find freedom and anonymity within that city. But somehow, as he came there, he ended up at Paul's prison house. All right? Somehow he ended up there. How could this possibly have happened? And we can have a litany of theories about how he may have come into contact with Paul, but we know there is one thing that is certainly true. John 5:17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work." I like that. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. That is how Onesimus came into the contact with Paul and ended up becoming saved. God was at work in a difficult situation, and the good that he brought out of it, the Bible says something about that, right? God can like bring good things out of bad situations. I don't know, it's in there somewhere. Was Onesimus coming home not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ? Regarding his salvation, notice the transition Paul notes regarding this salvation from Onesimus being useless to him being useful. It seems ironic that one of Philemon's slaves, someone who would have been depended on to carry out the work in the household, Paul would say, "Oh, he was useless to you before, but now he's going to be useful." What is it about being a believer that makes us useful? 2 Timothy 2:20 tells us this. "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." We are not profitable, if you will, because of our wisdom, because of our cleverness, because of our ability, but as we simply live into the good gifts, the unique gifts that are given to each one of us by our Master for His glory and for the building up and support of others around us. That is when we are truly useful. Okay? When somebody wants to give advice, it's great. I would love to hear your thoughts on things, but I would much rather love to hear the Lord's thoughts on things that are coming through you. All right? So let's always make sure that is the kind of useful words we are sharing with one another. Now, an interesting question arises that scholars are divided on. Was Paul in this letter asking that Onesimus be freed once he returned to Philemon and was hopefully embraced as a fellow brother in Christ? Or was Paul simply making the point that while he would come back and still be your slave, that that would not be his true identity? When you started talking about identity this morning, I was like, Sherry was... I knew the room was really dark last night by that oil lamp, but maybe Sherry had snuck in and was looking over my shoulder as I was working last night. Because identity is what I really want us to think about. Because either way, whichever way you accept the answer to that, Paul wanted Onesimus to be seen in a new light by Philemon. He wanted Philemon to see Onesimus' true identity. He was no longer mainly known as a slave in the house of Philemon. Rather, now he was a fellow laborer, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier in the house of Philemon. Our main identity should always be as one who is in Christ. Y'all heard me say this before, okay? You know, it's great to say like, yeah, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a teacher, I'm a farmer, I'm a burger flipper, I am whatever I am, all right? But that's not who we are. I am in Christ. And as I live in that identity, I parent. I am in Christ. And as I live in that identity, I teach. I am in Christ. And as I live in that identity, I flip those burgers. I do it all, keeping my main identity in my focus. This should be how others see us and know us. And this should be how we know ourselves. Never forget that. We look beyond who we used to be and we see who God has formed us to be and who God has made us to be. Are you ever stuck in the past of who you once were? Embrace who God has made you to be, a new and marvelous creation, forgiven and set free to serve and to experience His joy forever. Now, speaking of Onesimus and his freedom, I can't go through the book of Philemon without addressing the question that almost always lingers over this letter in our modern day context, which is, what about slavery? All right, what about slavery? Why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? Why does the New Testament not condemn slavery? And one complication with that question is that we put our modern day context of slavery and how we think when we think about slavery, which is mainly based on the 16th through 1800s of our country, when we think about slavery, we tried to put that on the Roman Empire of 2,000 years ago. And the simple fact is they are about as different as night and day could be from each other. Slavery was a given in that world, with estimates that 1/3 to 1/2 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Right? A lot of people were living in slavery. It was not about race. It was not about class. It was not based on any of that as to how someone became a slave. It was not slaves served at all levels of work, from the fields to the home to educators to poets. Right? There's stories about people who bought slaves because of their ability to write poems. And that was their job, was to write poems to impress the friends of the person that owned them. Right? It was a given. It affected all levels of work. It affected all walks of society. Many slaves were, in fact, treated with extreme care, even being educated by their masters. However, this does not mean that it was in any way a perfect situation. They were, after all, regarded as property and could be treated as such by their masters. They were sometimes facing the cruel wrath of cruel masters. But all in all, it was a much different context than what we think about with its modern counterpart. Because the truth is, as I said a second ago, when someone reads Philemon and asks, where is the outcry against slavery? I believe it is because we all share the common horror of the fact that some professing Christians in the 1800s South used things like Philemon to justify the slavery that was experienced in our country. Right? And that just doesn't sit right with us. We understand that that's not right. And so we project that back onto the times of the New Testament. What these examples serve to remind us of is the truth that you better make sure you are building your theological framework on the entirety of the Bible and on the context in which it was written in. Okay? Because slavery of that time was much different. And there's also all of the cries of Scripture that the needy cry out and the Lord hears them. And when someone in a position of authority doesn't treat those under their authority right, their cry rises up to God. And God says, now you have to deal with me. Right? The Bible is full of those promises, so we can't take one while ignoring the other. John Knox argues that to assume that Paul, quote, would have been equally tolerant of slavery in our world, so different from his that he could not have even imagined it, is to be ignorant almost beyond belief. Something to be said about you, right? I don't want to be called ignorant beyond all belief. But scriptures were used on both sides of the divide in our nation. Both the slaveholders and the abolitionists relied on scripture to have their framework of how to live life. The question was, who was using it properly? It's a question we have to ask ourselves today when we find ourselves very divided on using scripture to justify one thing, then using scripture to justify the other thing. Who is dividing the word of scripture correctly? So may we always make sure to do the hard work to do that, to understand the scriptures and to apply them properly. Even in the Roman Empire context, though, Paul very much would have been in favor of a slave's freedom. Right, as we talk about the entirety of Scripture, he makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 7:21, where he writes, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." We can't say that Paul was like, "Oh, he just, yeah, slavery's fine. Don't try to do anything different." He writes otherwise. One scholar writes this. Listen to it. It's a little long. Quotes here. "The quietism of the early Christians does not give us license to ignore injustice, nor does it justify an easy alliance with an evil social and political order. In bridging the context, we should not ignore the question, when is the time right for protest? Since Christians did protest the idolatry and immorality that engulfed their culture at great cost to themselves, we should also ask, what requires our protest most and what does not? What criteria do we use to decide? What means may we use to bring about the desired social change?" The early church was not trying to upend governments or overturn systems. The chains they were most focused on were breaking the bondage of sin in people's lives. They were focused on changed people who had changed hearts, which changed everything about their lives, and it changed everything about how they interacted with the community around them. Yes, there is injustice in our world that we should stand heartily against, and we should adamantly and vehemently oppose with every breath that we have. Don't hear otherwise coming from my mouth this morning. But I truly believe that lasting change does not happen unless also accompanied by changing hearts and by turning people to the Lord. All right. Yes, we should support and be part of, as we can, organizations that are trying to free modern day slaves. But we also support the missionaries who are trying to go to those people who are the modern day slaveholders and try to change their hearts. So yes, we rescue the people from oppression, but we try to change hearts so the oppression doesn't continue and doesn't continue to go on. Lasting change happens when we change hearts, which is what Paul wrote in the household codes that Richard read from before the message this morning, not only how Christian slaves should serve, but also how Christian masters should treat their slaves. And it's why Paul, because of Philemon's changed heart, he urged him to see Onesimus as he truly was, as a brother in Christ. One scholar writes, "Paul was once a rigorous Jew of the dispersion who advanced in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries. Philemon was a wealthy Asiatic Gentile. Onesimus was the most despicable of all creatures, a runaway slave. They find themselves, though, united in the gospel of Christ." Here is a living example of Paul's statement that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Jesus. And that is what changing hearts does. It helps us see that we are all one in Jesus. Changed hearts also allow us to treat each person with the same grace that is shown to us by God. That is what the heart of this letter is about. It's not about slavery, okay? It is about grace and it is about forgiveness. Notice how Paul never demands anything of Philemon. They say you catch more flies with sugar, right? Honey? I don't know. Something like that. He was dripping the honey here, okay? He never demands anything of Philemon, but he simply asked for him to show the same grace to Onesimus that God has shown to you. So the result may be the same peace in Onesimus' life that Philemon himself has experienced in his forgiveness before the Lord. There is a broken relationship here between Onesimus and Philemon, right? And hear this quote. I'm going to finish this section out with this quote right here. Listen to it carefully because it's words we all need to hear. One scholar writes, "In the context of Christian theology, both Philemon and Onesimus are sinners. And we may safely assume that Onesimus has forgiven Philemon any wrong done against him because he has decided to return to his household." Continue to listen. "The issue that Paul deals with is not who is or is not most guilty, but how to restore broken relationships." Did you hear that? The issue he deals with is not who or is not most guilty, but how to restore broken relationships. He goes on to say, "Before there can be any restoration, both must repent and forgive the other for real and perceived wrongs." So, in our own strained and sometimes broken relationships, may we embrace an attitude that does not desire to be proven right, but that simply desires to restore that which is broken. So, in conclusion, while I've said this letter is not about slavery, let's think for just a moment about slavery. Notice how Paul began the letter. He said that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He found himself in prison because of his preaching of the gospel. But I like how the phrasing there implies the deeper truth that he was a prisoner of Jesus in the most wonderful way. He was in chains to his Lord, a slave to Christ, as we are all called to be. John MacArthur writes, "That's what it was to be a slave. You were owned by one person. You were completely and constantly to be available and obedient to that one master. You had one consuming reason to live, and that was to please that master. You were dependent on that master for absolutely everything, and all discipline and reward came at the discretion of that master." So this morning, may we find that we serve a good master who has good plans for us, whose unfailing love is for us, who gives us the most beautiful mission to go out and serve in. May we embrace the truth of 1 Corinthians 7:22. "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price." Paul was willing to pay the price for Onesimus' sin against Philemon, a price that he did not owe. In a moment, we're going to gather at the Lord's table here and celebrate our Lord, our Master, who himself paid a price he did not owe, so that we may experience forgiveness, that we may experience restoration of relationship, that we may experience the refreshing of our souls. So if you have experienced that in your life, may you hear afresh today Paul's closing line in his letter, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the word that we have in the very short but full book of Philemon, Lord. And God, I pray today, Lord, that each one of us would hear what it is we need to hear, Lord. God, I pray that we would always long for and do what we need to do to make it secure, this continued united community that we experience here, Lord. I thank you for the beauty of our community, Lord, this faith family that we're all a part of, Lord. And I thank you that we have each other to lean into and to depend on, to check in with each other, Lord, to help one another. God, may we be people who refresh one another and also refresh those around us, Lord. God, may we embrace our true identity. May we see one another, Lord, when we do fail each other, when we do blow it with each other, Lord. May we see our true identity, brothers and sisters united in Christ. May we bring a message of hope to the world around us. We ask all this in your beautiful and precious name, Lord. Amen.